The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let me say a little bit, just in brief, about what I'm going to do in the three lectures. I want to talk about both the Westminster Confession and what I'll be calling the English annotations. Both were commissioned by Parliament, and the English annotations provide a kind of convenient way of access into the exegetical mind and the exegetical tradition of the day that is very proximate to the confession. So I'm going to first today talk about the annotations with the confessional context in the background, and later today, talk about the doctrine of Scripture in the confession with some interpretive accents, and then come back and pull the two together in the third lecture and look in what surprised me in the detail. Some of the ways in which the exegetical tradition plays out behind the confession as seen through some of a selection of the so-called proof texts. So first, on the English annotations. As has been noted by an increasingly large group of revisionist scholars, the theological pronouncements of the Reformed Orthodox stand in a high degree of continuity with the theological intentions and specific pronouncements of the Reformers. This revisionist scholarship, with particular reference to the Westminster Standards, has been formulated over against a relatively sizable body of writings. My students have noted, by the way, that I rather selectively use the word writings and writers when I hesitate to say scholarship. But anyway. A relatively sizable body of writings that have seen the confessions and catechisms as a rejection, distortion, or departure from the thought of the Reformers. One of the most fruitful ways of correcting these problems and analyzing continuities, and of course some discontinuities, between the Reformation and Orthodoxy is to examine, I think, trajectories of exegesis, specifically to chart the rise of Orthodoxy in and through the developing Reformed exegetical tradition. As the specific focus of my lectures here, I would like to engage in a kind of comparative examination of the two sets of, well, you can call them normative documents commissioned by the Long Parliament, namely, first, the exegetical and interpretive conclusions embodied for public use in the annotations upon all the books of the Old and New Testament, best identified in short form, I think, as the English annotations. That's what they were often called in their own time. And second, the doctrinal standards embodied as the Westminster Confession of Faith and its accompanying catechisms. This affords, among other things, a rather unique and significant window into the relationships between biblical interpretation and theological formulation and to these continuities and discontinuities in religious thought. First, as a disclaimer, I need to note that there was no official relationship between the English annotations and the Westminster Standards. It was not the case that Parliament first commissioned a set of official annotations and then commissioned the Westminster Assembly to write a confession of catechisms based primarily on the reading of scriptures found in the English annotations. Indeed, one of the eminent members of the Assembly, Cornelius Burgess, protested explicitly against such an association of the documents. It is indeed true, he wrote, that some members of the Assembly, joining with others, did compile some annotations on the Bible, which many take to be the work of the Assembly. But take this for an undoubted truth. Those annotations were never made by the Assembly, nor by any order from it. Nor, after they were made, had the approbation of the Assembly, or were so much as offered to the Assembly at all for that purpose or any other. It's not my point here, of course, or his point, to undermine the quality of the annotations, but rather to take issue in Burgess' writings with an opponent of his who had claimed that the Westminster Assembly approved the gift of lands to the church on the basis of a particular annotation. Burgess corrected and argued against the association. Much the same caveat concerning the annotations carries over into the younger Calamy's account of the era. There is one work unjustly ascribed to this assembly, that is the annotations on the Bible which commonly bear their name. It is true, as is hinted in the preface before the said notes, that the same parliament called the assembly employed the authors for these annotations. For letters were directed to them by the chairman of the Committee on Religion, urging their undertaking of that work, and they were by the order of that committee furnished with whatsoever books were needful. It is also true that several of those that were concerned in it were members of the assembly, yet it was not undertaken by the directions or with the consent of the assembly, nor were the part members of the assembly, nor were the major part members of the assembly, nor did any of the assembly review the work when it was finished, so that it cannot, upon any account, be said to be theirs. In fact, the annotations precede the confession, and precede the confessional work of the assembly. The English annotations, first completed in an edition in 1645, in the same year the Westminster Assembly began its formulating work on a new confession, provide, however, a highly proximate index to the understanding of Scripture behind the doctrinal definitions and the biblical proofs found in the confession and catechisms. The proximate location of the annotations is enhanced, moreover, by the presence of several eminent members of the assembly in the group of scholars gathered to compose the annotations. The kind of continuities that exist between the confessional formulae and the teaching of the Reformation appear not merely as parallels between the formal doctrines of the 16th and 17th century Reformed, but they appear along various trajectories of discussion leading out of the Reformation and as deep continuities relating to the text and meaning of Scripture itself. So the annotations have, although not an official role, a rather significant place here as a marker in the tradition of Reformed interpretation immediately prior to the production of the Westminster Confession and having some authors in common. So, some words about the annotations and a way of looking at them. In the first place, the annotations embody the text of the authorized version of Scripture. In the second place, what I'm going to talk about, they also illustrate the way the Protestant exegetical tradition has developed. So first, on the authorized text of the Bible and the way that carries forward into the annotations in interesting patterns. The authorized version itself is interesting because it carries forward elements, strong elements, of the Tyndale, Coverdale, Rogers understanding of the biblical text with its strongly continental and frequently Lutheran accents, as well as elements of the sometimes different Geneva Bible with its Calvinian and Bazin accents. By the way, I should note, when I say Bazin accent, I just mean sounding like Bayes' annotations on the New Testament. I'm not buying into any kind of, obviously, any kind of predestinarian notions about Theodore Beza. I'm also going to use the term pre-critical, and I should probably say something about that now. Pre-critical, as applied to older exegesis, is the unfortunately standard usage in the field, and it doesn't imply uncritical or non-text critical. It just means, from a historical perspective, pre-historical critical. And I use it in that sense, advisedly. First, illustrating the way in which text issues come over into the annotations and their relationship to the authorized version. There are several places, and I'm just going to note one, in the annotations where the nominally Genevan reading of a text, Geneva Bible reading, that came over into the authorized version has been juxtaposed with an interpretation that affirms a rather different reading of the text as found in the Tyndale, Coverdale, Rogers versions. The example is that almost notorious text, Hosea 6:7, rendered both in the Geneva Bible and in the authorized version, like man they transgressed the covenant. The authorized version adds in the margin, incidentally, Hebrew, like Adam, indicating in the background the Tyndale, Coverdale, Rogers tradition, and echoing both the Bishop's Bible and typical continental readings. What's interesting here is that at this point, the English annotations accept the margin as the correct reading, disagreeing with both the Geneva Bible and the authorized version's line. The text is, as far as all the editors of the annotations are concerned, a reference to Adam's violation of the covenant of works. So there is a play that goes on in the annotations over the text history of the translations. Second, and equally importantly, beyond the issue of the Protestant translation tradition, the annotations themselves consciously drew on, earlier interpretive decisions belonging to this pre-critical tradition of exegesis, looking to the work of earlier commentators reaching back into the past of the church. There are, of course, no citations of commentaries that I've seen, for the most part, in the annotations, so the continuities with the earlier understandings of Scripture are not overtly stated. Yet, in the preface, they note that they've used the Geneva Bible with its marginal commentary. They've used Tremilius and Junius' marginal notes to their eminent Latin version. They've used the annotations of Johannes Piscator and those of Jean Diodati, and perhaps even the annotations of the Dutch Statenvertaling. They are reflecting an interpretive tradition reaching back through their immediate Reformed predecessors back into the Reformation. The nature of the continuity, moreover, is important to note. This is not a kind of flat, unvariegated identity that's often confused with continuity and that's demanded as a kind of ahistorical index to theological legitimacy by proponents of what I usually call the Calvin against the Calvinist perspective. Instead, it's a highly nuanced, variegated continuity of dialogue and debate within which broad lines of development, specific issues of interpretation that can be identified with trajectories of reading particular texts, and we'll see some of that in the last lecture, and a fair degree of diversity within identifiable confessional boundaries can be discerned. For example, one can identify lines of interpretation of particular texts that move through the pre-critical tradition, that are fastened on by Calvin, lodged on in the Geneva Bible, maintained or sometimes rejected by Diodati, who was a successor to Beza in the University of Geneva, and then that are drawn over variously into the English annotations. One can also identify lines of interpretation that link the annotations, perhaps by way of the Statenvertaling to the old non-Calvinian continental understandings of the text, and also to the older English tradition that runs from Tyndale through the Bishop's Bible. The extent to which the authors of the Westminster Confession define their doctrinal formulae in relation to such traditions, as embodied for them in the work of something like the English annotations and other commentaries of the era, to this extent they stood in a distinct continuity with the Reformation. So that the study of the confession and its doctrinal formulations in this context, with emphasis on the exegetical context, offers an opportunity not just for a presentation of the doctrine, but for a more contextualized reading of the theology, indicating on the one hand continuity of the teaching with the Reformers and the Reformed confessions of the 16th century, and on the other, continuity with the developing thought of Reformed orthodoxy as it's moving forward on the continent of Europe as well as in England. The argument of these lectures, then, at base, serves to counter some of the claims that the confession represented a form of Orthodox Protestantism that had strayed from the biblical theology of the Reformers and had replaced exegesis with dogmas. It also more generally counters the rather ahistorical claims that some that the Westminster Confession represents a pre-scholastic phase of British Reformed or Presbyterian thought capable of being contrasted juxtaposed against the scholastic orthodoxy of the continental writers of the same era. By looking at the exegesis, we see enormous continuities in all directions, and we can identify the confession via its own exegetical assumptions as part of this larger phenomenon that's been called international Calvinism. First, some specifics on the annotations. The subtitle, "An Entire Commentary the Like Never Before," published in English, shows that the annotators took some pride in their work. First published in 1645, reasonably well known among students of 17th century Puritan Reformed theology, but they have been little studied, whether historically, exegetically, or theologically. I turned up only one article on them, and, well, I didn't like it very much. So that there's not a lot of work on the annotations. The commentary has been referred to as the Westminster Annotations or the Assembly's Annotations because a number of the Westminster Divines participate in compilation. And in point of fact, the commentary was commissioned by the Long Parliament in 1640 in advance of the calling of the Assembly in 1643, and it was to be designed as a British counterpart to the annotations in the Geneva Bible and the Statenvertaling, the Dutch Bible of the Synod of Dort. In the mid-17th century, within a year of the first edition, the most common short form of reference to the work that I found had become the English annotations, probably to distinguish them from the running commentary on the Statenvertaling, which had become known in England as the Dutch annotations, and would be translated under that title some years later. The task of doing these annotations was delegated to a select group of exegetes and theologians called together by the parliamentary committee itself, and comprising some divines who would later participate in the assembly and others who, for various reasons, would not, all identified because of their exegetical skills. The actual title of the work in the 1645 edition was Annotations upon All Books of the Old and New Testament, wherein the text is explained, doubts resolved, scriptures paralleled, and various readings observed by the joint labor of certain learned divines. A second edition followed in 1651, a set of additional augmentations in 1655, and a full third edition in 1657, a volume of further annotations in 1658. The magnitude of the task is worth noting. In the first edition, the text exceeded 900 folio pages. By 1657, the annotators had more than trebled the content to a total of some 2,400 folio pages in two volumes, Genesis to the Song of Songs and Isaiah to the Revelation. Nor were these the only major sets of annotations, the text of the Bible, that circulated in the era. That should be noted, too. The Geneva Bible, with its marginal notes, remained widely available despite royal efforts to suppress it. The English presses also released a stream of new editions of the New Testament based on Beza's Latin annotated translation, augmented by the remarks of Junius on the Revelation. There were translations that arose out of Diodati's Italian and French annotations, which get involved in the story of the English annotations as well, the Dutch annotations arising out of the Synod of Dort. Several English authors of the era also put forth large-scale annotations, some about the time of the English annotations and some later, notably John Mayer, Edward Lee, John Trapp, Henry Hammond, and of course later Matthew Poole. With the exception of the Dutch annotations, first published in translation in 1657, the same year as the significantly larger third edition of the annotations, all these publications were selective in their method, and they didn't comment on the whole text, but they rather singled out specific points of interest, whether theological or philological. That's particularly true of John Meyer. In addition, with the exception of the translation of Diodati, about which I'll say more later, the English annotations were the first to be printed entire, namely as a major one-volume Bible commentary. The origin is clear enough, as presented at length in the annotator's preface to the several editions. They arose out of an inquiry made in 1640 by the stationers and printers of London to the Committee on Religion of the House of Commons concerning the possibility of printing the text of the authorized Bible of the day with a full set of annotations drawn from the Geneva Bible. Odd thing to do, perhaps, but the reason for the request was that the reading public, both clergy and lay, were understood to be desiring an up-to-date annotated Bible. The Geneva Bible, originally printed in 1650, had a detailed set of marginal annotations and had remained popular into the 17th century despite the ban placed on its publication in 1616 by James I and Archbishop Laud. Import of the Bible from Dutch publishers was forbidden in 1630. By contrast, the authorized version of 1611, which had been licensed for publication by British printers, had no explanatory annotations, but only occasional marginal explanations of words by way of alternate translation, such as we note at Hosea 6:7, also by decree of James I. James had objected strenuously to the contents of some of the Genevan annotations, and in accord with the policies of all his major royal predecessors who passed on the issue, namely Henry VIII and Elizabeth I, he viewed theological annotations with considerable suspicion. After the removal of press censorship in 1640, the stationers and printers sought to remedy this, a kind of quick fix, to publish the translation of the Bible that they had designed and set, but adding marginal annotations, specifically merging the AV text with the Jevon annotations. And there are, in fact, a few printings of these hybrid Bibles that did appear. We just got one at Calvin the other day, and I haven't been able to look at it yet. The committee recognized, however, a significant problem in the stationers' and printers' proposal. Merging the Geneva annotations with the AV text was less than desirable, given that the Jevon annotations referenced the translation that was, in some places, rather different from the authorized version. What is more, there had been dispute over some of the Jevon interpretations, and other of the annotations were viewed as incomplete or sketchy. As the preface to the 1645 English annotations indicates, the committee licensed the printing of an annotated Bible, including in its license the specific order that there be, quote, a review and correction of those annotations of the Geneva edition by leaving out such of them as were a cause to dislike, by clearing those that were doubtful, and by supplying such as were defective. The preface continues by noting, now from the annotator's own perspective, that letters were directed to some of us from the chair of the Committee of Religion and personal invitations to others to undertake and divide the task among us. The preface of the third edition offers a somewhat expanded version from the perspective of the annotators of their appointed task, of its alteration, which is very interesting, during the process of creating a new set of annotations. The annotations, they note, were first intended, as those before in the Geneva version, for marginal notes only affixed to the text, and in fact, parallel in form and in size to those in the Geneva Bibles. The annotators were consciously constrained in their work, it says, passing over, quote, many things not unworthy of otherwise of due observation, large discussion, unquote, in order that the annotations not take large portions of the printed page away from what had been reserved for the biblical text. If the 1657 preface could be taken at face value on the issue, it appears that a complete or nearly complete set of annotations for publication in the margins of an edition of the AV was actually prepared and delivered, with some reservations concerning its brevity and its omissions, to the Parliamentary Committee on Religion. The committee, for its part, agreed with the annotators that a marginal apparatus like that Geneva Bible was in fact too abbreviated to fulfill their mandate for a genuinely annotated Bible. The preface continues, afterwards, upon some second thoughts and further consideration, it seemed good unto those who had put us upon this work to alter their course at first propounded and publish the annotations apart by themselves, the grounds of that former limitation and confinement both of us and them, capital U, capital T, us and them, being now removed. The new instruction provides both an explanation for the diversity of matter and dimension betwixt the 1645 edition and the later revisions of the rather diverse and varied character of those annotations. It appears that some of the annotators followed the direction of the Parliamentary Committee quite closely and produced running sets of short annotations on the pattern of the Geneva Bible, whereas others developed far longer annotations. Some, like Gattaker, when he went after Isaiah, actually writing out lengthy commentaries and then abridging them for use in the margins of the Bible to be published. Given the new set of directions, those members of the group of the annotators who had abridged and offered to abridge their larger commentaries, like Gattaker, were, quote, requested then to lay that labor, namely the abridgment, aside, and to let their parts go entire as they were. In the 1645 edition, hurried to press, shortly after the decision to publish a separate commentary, there were included both forms of annotation. So it's a rather spotty venture. The longer commentaries and the more abbreviated short forms, leaving a volume that appeared to many on the supervisory committee and to many of the annotators themselves quite inconsistent in its method. According to the preface again, 1657 preface, the other of the annotators who had held close to the former directions would not have been unwilling accordingly to have enlarged, and had sufficient respite afforded them for a fresh review and further supply of what might seem fit to add unto the former. In other words, the expansion of the shorter annotations to match the depth and the detail of the fuller commentary style, also found in the original printing, wasn't out of accord with the intention of all of those annotators. Not the least according to the editors of the later editions. According to the editors of the later editions, that is. Although it appears very unlikely that a few of the annotators really wanted to expand. And as we'll see shortly, a certain Mr. Pemberton, who had done Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Minor Prophets, was not consulted in the later expansion. In fact, a note appended to the 1657 preface indicates that there had been a significant problem with Pemberton's annotations. On brief review, Pemberton's annotations on Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Minor Prophets can be counted among the very short-form annotations of the 1645 edition. They don't cover the entire text. They're quite selective. They're dwarfed, one might think embarrassingly so, by Gadaker on Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations that stood immediately before them. If their short compass had been their only problem, one might have imagined a Pembertonian expansion of the text for the next edition. After the publication of the English annotations, however, a second edition of Diodati's annotations appeared in English with a rather sarcastic introductory notice to the reader by R.G., a self-confessed, well-affected countryman of the annotators, presumably the translator and editor of Diodati. So troublesome was the introductory notice that the annotators excerpted it and offered a brief rebuttal in their preface to the last edition of the annotations. R.G. had offered what he identified as three great commendations of the value of the Diodati work that he was translating. The first were innocuous enough, both from divines who had praised the work prior to its translation. The first, an unnamed, reverend and eminent divine now living in our church. The second, the learned Vidalius. The third comment, though, characterized in the note to the reader as the most real confirmation of the value of Diodati, was what R.G. said was the implied recommendation of Dr. Gouge, Mr. Gadaker, Mr. Downham, Mr. Lay, Mr. Redding, Mr. Taylor, Mr. Pemberton, and Dr. Featley, the annotators, who, each of them taking a several part of the Bible to make annotations thereon and putting them together in 1645, they so highly approved of Diodati's annotations that anyone who shall please to compare those several notes of theirs with the first impression of this, Diodati, in English, shall find many thousands of this, our authors, inserted. But especially in Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Minor Prophets, where there is hardly one note of Diodati's forborne, and theirs printed verbatim by our translation, which had not their grave wisdoms found both sound, acute, and pithy, I am confident they would never have made so great a use thereof. Yeah. Plagiarism at the heart of Pemberton's work. The annotators respond to this quite angrily, and it's a very interesting response. They begin by noting that it is, quote, an ancient practice that savoreth of rank pride and envy to praise some persons by means of false aspersions and cast unjust imputations on others. In this case, R.G. has cast a false and slanderous calumny on certain divines, eight of whom he nameth, and lays the charge of every one of them. And they had composed their annotations by taking thousands of phrases wholesale out of Diodati. So much one could expect in response. But the implication found between the lines of what follows in the annotator's rebuttal is both unexpected and quite revealing. For seven of the eight whom he names, let his own rule be observed, namely, their notes be compared with Diodati's, and with the many thousands, there will not be found one connection. It may be that in some places they maybe agree with Tremelius and Junius and Piscator and other learned and orthodox annotators of the Old and New Testament, whom Diodati hath much traced, and thereupon all agree in the same truth. But from thence to infer that the seven English annotators who have inserted Diodati's notes into theirs is so false an inference as any sophister would say non sequitur. The annotators go on to state that their work had been completed and given to the stationers before the publication of the first English edition of Diodati. While proof of their independence could easily be seen in the fullness of their annotations, which had discussed many things not noted in Diodati and had fully cleared sundry difficulties that Diodati himself had been unable to resolve. The preface goes on to exonerate, and the phrase is all over the place, seven of the eight. Leaving Pemberton, the eighth annotator, to borrow a phrase from a later era, to twist slowly in the wind. And in fact, whereas a quick perusal of the various books throughout the Divine's annotations reveals occasional resemblances here and there, a few parallel phrases, the verbatim use of Diodati becomes evident only at the beginning of Ezekiel, to the end of the Old Testament. Pemberton reads just like the translation of Diodati. He leaves out verses that Diodati doesn't comment on. So that it's quite true, he did simply take. Of course, there were no rules against plagiarism in those days. You know, everybody did it, and you didn't throw people out of school for doing it. You simply, perhaps you praised them for plagiarizing from the best authors. In any case, Pemberton did do one thing that wasn't from Diodati. His introductions to the various books or arguments, at least my present examination, appear to be original. At least I haven't found out where he got them from yet. So that there was, in other words, a very good deal of truth in the accusations of RG. And as a result, both of the accusations and of the desire for a methodologically uniform commentary, Mr. Pemberton's work was radically amended and augmented without notice in the second and third editions of the annotations. Still, it remains the case that even in the 1657 text, many of the offending phrases can be found nearly buried in the mass of new material in the midst of it that was inserted by John Richardson. What's interesting here, too, is finally that the annotators remain anonymous in their efforts, despite the relative eminence of them. They don't say at each book who wrote what, and their names are not noted in the preface except by way of rebuttal of R.G. The accusation brought by R.G. against the annotations offered one of the contemporary listings of the contributors, namely Dr. Gouge, Mr. Gattaker, Mr. Downham, Mr. Lay, Mr. Redding, Mr. Taylor, Mr. Pemberton, and Dr. Featley, eight divines in all. What's clear from other accounts, however, is that this list is not exhaustive, and it doesn't completely account for the writers who were contributing to the annotations. The impression that one receives, on the positive side here, from the prefaces of the annotations, is of a corporate endeavor in which the names of the individual annotators were not to be highlighted in any way. Thus the title of the work, Annotations Upon All Books of the Old and New Testaments, by the joint labor of certain learned divines, thereunto appointed and therein employed. It consciously omits the names of the annotators and simply calls them certain learned divines. The preface offers no further information, in fact, no personal information concerning the annotators at all, other than that quote from R.G. My own perusals of documents indicate to me that there is a common source for the listing that appears in Neale's History of the Puritans and Rees's Memoirs of the Westminster Divines. And it comes from Edmund Calamy's, the younger Calamy's, abridgment of Mr. Baxter's History of His Life and Times, published in the early 18th century. And it's worth reading in its entirety in terms of how it identifies the writers. After saying that they were not a work of the Westminster Assembly, Calamy continues. He says, however, it was a good work in its season, and I shall add the names of the true authors as far as my best inquiry would help me intelligence. Mr. Lay, sub-dean of Chester, did the Pentateuch. Dr. Gouge had the first two books of Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther for his province. Mr. Merrick Casaubon did the Psalms. Mr. Francis Taylor, the Proverbs. and Dr. Reynolds' Ecclesiastes. Mr. Swalwood, which is, should be Smallwood, but it's misprinted in calumny, who was recommended by Archbishop Usher, did Solomon's Song. The learned Gadiger did Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and is, in the opinion of many competent judges, exceeded by no commentator, ancient or modern, on these books. Ezekiel, Daniel, and the small prophets were in the first edition done by Mr. Pemberton, in the second by Bishop Richardson. The notes on the four evangelists are Mr. Lay's, those on St. Paul's epistles, Dr. Featley's. The latter are broken and imperfect on the account of the author's dying before he had revised or finished them. There were also two other persons concerned with this work, namely Mr. Downham and Mr. Redding, who might probably have the other parts of Scripture allotted to them that are not here mentioned. From the title page of the additional annotations in 1655, we know that Richardson was the primary author, assisted by Gadiker in the additional annotations on Genesis, with some assistance also from James Usher. Downham is known as the compiler of the concordance to the Bibles of the era. Of the writers noted, Lay, Gouge, Taylor, Reynolds, Gadiker, and Featley were members of the Westminster Assembly, albeit very briefly in Featley's case, leaving Casaubon, Pemberton, Richardson, Downham, Redding, Smallwood, and Usher as writers not directly associated. Featley is remembered as the last of the Episcopalians to remain in the assembly. Usher, of course, was invited and refused to attend. This accounting of the authors is incomplete. No mention is made of the annotator or annotators of Joshua through 2 Samuel, for Job, for the Acts, for the Catholic epistles, or for the Revelation. And if, moreover, they did not mean to include Hebrews among the Pauline epistles, its annotator is also unidentified. I would assume they did include it, so it's probably Featley. Two things are remarkable, at least to the modern observer, about this list and the annotations. On the one hand, the list was broadly constructed, drawing not only on the Presbyterian and independent constituencies of the Parliament that would be called together into the Westminster Assembly, but also on the Episcopalian and indeed Royalist constituency that would not contribute to the Assembly at its standards. In this latter group, we count Usher and Richardson, both bishops in Ireland, Featley, and Smallwood, at least probably Smallwood. On the other hand, the annotators remained anonymous in the published text. Despite the eminence of these contributors, they were not listed in prefaces, nor were their names affixed to the commentaries. I should note that also that all of these people are reasonably identifiable. I'm not going to go through them, except for the notation of two of the annotators, identified only by last name, Mr. Smallwood or Swalwood and Mr. Pemberton, very difficult to identify. We don't find any published exegetes or theologians of either name in the short title catalog. There appears to be no one named Swalwood at all, that form either being a variant or a typographical error for Smallwood. Two individual names named Smallwood appear as minor authors around the edges. There's an Alan Smallwood, author of a single published sermon, and the other is Matthew Smallwood, who didn't publish anything, but he was the deceased owner of a library available for sale in 1684. He was Dean of Lichfield, and the case for him as the author of the commentary in the Song of Songs is surely better, well, a little better than the one can be made for this otherwise unknown Alan Smallwood, but it's circumstantial. Of the several university-trained Smallwoods I could find, he most closely fits the profile of a biblical commentator. The collateral testimony, the only one I've got, is that in this auction catalog of his library, one finds a concentration of works on the Song of Songs. So he did collect books on the Song of Songs. Whether or not he wrote a commentary on it is another thing. In the case of Mr. Pemberton, however, the trail goes really cold. The only published Pemberton noted in the short title catalog who lived at the time of the annotations is Sir Francis Pemberton, the Chief Justice of the Court of Common Pleas, an unlikely candidate. Calamy mentions a Matthew Pemberton, the ejected minister of Clayhaddon, Devonshire, afterwards a dissenting minister in Marlborough, but notes no writings except indicating his co-authorship with Thomas Vincent of a memorial sermon entitled, jazzy title, The Death of Ministers Improved. yeah. There's a host of Pembertons in the alumni list of Oxford and Cambridge, but none of them steps to the fore. And of course, given the nature of Pemberton's contribution, this relative anonymity may well be the most merciful conclusion. On to some more content in the annotations. The preface does also give us something that's rather useful, which I would call the exegetical self-understanding of the annotators, a sense of tradition of reform in text and annotation. As the preface indicates, they understood themselves as belonging to a particular tradition of translation and interpretation. The full title of the preface explains that the annotators wish to present some important considerations of the happy progress of the gospel in this kingdom, together with an account of their undertaking and performance of this service for the clearing of the sacred text and the understanding of the Christian reader. The reformation of religion that had occurred during the past century, they note, was almost miraculously wrought. Although they add, we profess to believe God's word without the pawn of a miracle to make it good, against mighty engines of the Pope and his minions could have survived. But there is a miracle, the last century, the Reformation. In the continuing presence of this great and continuing this manifestation of the power of God's word, they point to four issues that ought to be addressed in order to provide a suitable context for their work. The first concerning preachers and the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The second, the translation of the scriptures into a tongue understood by the vulgar people. The third, the necessity and utility of annotations for the exposition of difficult places. The fourth, especial considerations upon some notes and annotations in particular. The first point, concerning preachers and preaching, rehearses the dearth of sound preaching and the absence of sound training in theology prior to the Reformation. The use of the pulpit for local exaltation, not of the word but of certain priests above the heads of the people, had been a problem. This famine of the word, they say, was alleviated in the Reformation by a great company of preachers who spoke the word in public. All effort must be made, the annotators continue, to prevail against plots to turn back the Reformation, plots designed to restrict preaching to the Sabbath only, to turn sermons into prepared standard homilies. Among other remedies to this restriction of the word is a second translation of Scripture into the language understood by unlearned people, so that they might search the Scriptures, and by searching of them might find in them what is most to be desired, eternal life. For they are books not for clergy only, but for the common people likewise, yea, for women as well as men. Were this not so, the annotators comment, St. John would not have written one of his epistles to an elect lady, and the learned Dr. Hierome, that's Jerome, would not have counseled mothers to teach Scripture daily to their daughters. In order to emphasize the latter point, translation into the vernacular, the annotators next offer a history of English translations of the Bible in whole or in part, beginning in the 8th century with the Saxon Psalms of Adam of Sherborne and continuing with down to the publication of the Authorized Version, 1611-1612. The public preaching and daily reading of Scripture cannot, of course, they note, be the simple solution to the problem of the human need for words of salvation. The annotators pose the further question. To those who are daily conversant in the reading of the Bible and read it by course from the one end to the other, namely, they put the question, put by Philip to the eunuch, how understandest what thou readest? The answer being, how can I except someone should guide me? The resolution to this problem, how do thou understand what thou readest, to those who read Scripture on a daily basis, the stable guide to the meaning of the text is, of course, it's a recommendatory preface, isn't it? It is the set of annotations. The thing which improveth the practice of our portion in religion is the necessary use and great benefit of expositions and annotations upon the Bible to render the right meaning of the words of the translation as the translation doth of the words of the original. For though the Scriptures may have their use and their force upon the affections of ignorant readers at first sight, without any serious search into their hidden sense, and may well have a work on the will to incline to the good or withdraw it from evil, yet that which Peter saith of his beloved brother Paul's epistles, there be some things which are hard to be understood, 2 Peter 3:15, 16, may be truly said of other parts of the Holy Scripture, especially in books of Genesis, Job, Canticles, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Revelation. Of course, no guide is infallible, and the best interpreter may at sometimes be at a loss to explain a difficult text perfectly. Yet, say the annotators, he may make such a probable interpretation as to prevent a dangerous misconstruction from an impudent and inconsiderate reader. So, after rehearsing the story of the decision to produce new annotations and the formation of their committee, the English annotators go on to clarify the nature of their efforts. They are producing, in effect, a Bible commentary for the common person, so that there are not misconceptions. Their goal is to comment on every verse so that the verses left out by other annotators should not be ill-conceived by the English public. And they note that these other annotations have failed on that count, notably Diodati's and the Genevan annotations. They note they respect these annotators. They respect this running commentary that goes along in the margin of the text. They state they view the Genevan annotations as quite orthodox, free from theological errors. Yet they say they have worked as the builders of a new house, not merely patching up an old edifice, but taking it down and replacing it with a new one. They rather carefully note, already in 1645, prior to the plagiarism dispute, their reliance on these previous expositions of the text. But they say, not so that if we have borrowed of either, as they have done of others who did precede them, we shall desire to take it to usury, and to make our return of what we receive far above the ordinary rate of interest. In this holy business, we have no other ambition than to give better satisfaction to an apprehensive reader for the sense of the whole Bible than in this kind we may have met with all in any one work of other authors soever. In their method, they followed, they say, the advice of the apostles, recognizing that Scripture is of no private interpretation, and that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Accordingly, the private dictates of the annotators have been submitted to the censure and correction of their colleagues in this service daily assembled together for the perusal of everyone's part. They were borrowings. The new house was not being erected entirely out of new brick and lumber. The borrowings, in fact, they view as very important, tying them into that older tradition of interpretation. By their admission and by their anonymity, they refrain from taking personal credit for what they perceive to be the propounding, not of personal opinion, but of the results of this exegetical tradition of which they were a part. They also compared and checked one another's work. They do, as I noted in the case of Hosea 6:7, they also place their annotations in a particular exegetical tradition. In sum, what we have in these annotations is a conscious and very significant window into the way the entire Scripture was interpreted theologically at a particular point in the Reformed and Puritan exegetical tradition. That particular point is very significant because it is right at the point of the beginning of the work on the Westminster Confession. The overlap of some of the divines with the assembly is also reasonably significant, given that in some cases, as I will document for you in the third lecture, there are very clear places where the annotations are arriving at a theological conclusion that belongs precisely to the confession. You can see this particularly in the work of Gouge, Gadicker, and to a certain extent, Featley. I should note that Featley, although a royalist and Episcopalian, was a fundamentally Reformed theologian who was noted in his day for his major writings against Arminianism, against the Pelagianism of his day, and for his significantly Reformed understanding of the Pauline material. So that although he was ultimately very, very quickly thrown out of the assembly. His theology does match the assembly very closely. And what you find in his reading of Romans has very significant ties, Romans, Galatians, very significant ties with the Reformed exegetical tradition of the time. As a kind of prelude to what I'm going to do in the third lecture, I want to note that what we can show from this commentary and from the commentaries that lie behind it when we look at them as a group is quite simply that there is not an exact one-to-one correspondence between the commentary and the confession. So that where the confession makes a dogmatic definition, the commentary is not necessarily going to give you that definition. But what it does do is provide you with either an analysis of an express statement of Scripture, to borrow confessional language here, that leads you to the doctrine in the confession, or it will provide you with an analysis and collation of texts from which, by a good and necessary conclusion, you can draw the doctrine that's in the confession. So that there's a coherence of the method here and a coherence of the approach that can be shown by looking into these annotations and particularly looking into the exegetical trajectories that go behind them. The method of the biblical interpreters of the day, as illustrated in the annotations, is to show the theological, religious, doctrinal, spiritual meaning of the text, either by its direct statements or by conclusions that can be drawn from it. And of course, that's also the doctrine of the confession as to the way one interprets Scripture to bring about Christian doctrine. So in short, I think by looking at the confession in my next lecture, and then by looking at the connection between the documents, I can show you something of the way in which the mind of the era understood the very close relationship between scriptural statement, exegesis, and theological formulation, particularly along the lines indicated by the confession in its very neat statement that you will either have a direct statement of Scripture or you will be able to draw conclusions from the collation or juxtaposition of texts.